him an email and said, "Are you all right?" Because he's always there. Steve is a remarkable man. He's very creative, he and his wife. They are actually brilliant and will produce all sorts of kids' books and illustrate them and write them and produce them themselves. And they are really good. My grandkids used to love them when they were little, but now they're as tall as you. So Steve is a man who loves the Lord. And he's very artistic. You would have appreciated the artistic work in that video. It's very well done. I've heard Steve go for 25 minutes giving a sermon here, all in rhyme. I don't know whether he's going to use rhyme this morning, but I have no idea. Steve, thank you for coming to join us. Give our love to Marion when you go home. And let me pray for you now as you open God's word. Father, we thank you for those that you have gifted with your word and your understanding of it, that they might spread it and enlighten us as they talk about it this morning. Thank you for Steve's coming. Bless him. May your Holy Spirit empower him now. May we be willing to listen to your Spirit too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's a real blessing to be with you. Again, it was 12 months since I was here the last time. And to share some things about this book. And may God touch the words that are said today too, because if they're just words from thee, they're really of no value. So may they be words from him. If we could have the first picture, I think, from the... Yeah, so Marion isn't here with me, but I've brought a painting she's been working on recently. And some of you might recognize what the theme may be. It's from early in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden and an angel is put to guard the tree of life. The Bible puts it like this in Genesis 3:22, starting in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take hold of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Lamentations. A state of lament has been with us ever since the fall of humanity, when we were driven out of Eden. We grieve over our losses. We grieve over the consequences of our losses. Deep within each of our hearts is a longing for that goodness, that beauty of the garden, that beauty of conversation and close communion with our Maker that once we had there. We are wistful for Eden, when the first man and woman walked with God in the cool of the day, because of a gnawing sense of loss, a certain ongoing level of lament is, you could say, embedded in us. But in the book of Lamentations, we see lament climaxed. Lament is of epic proportions. What has not gone wrong? The ancient walled city of Jerusalem and the villages of Judah have fallen to their enemies. Too many generations of listening to the seductive invitations of neighboring nations, listening to the invitations to idolatry. Israel's story echoes the Eden story. Disobedience to the life-giving law of God that our Maker drafted for human, well, for our own well-being. The book of Lamentations is full of the graphic detail of the calamity. We put the next slide. I've just taken the right-hand section. So this is based on Marion's taken this and adapted it from a classical painting, but it can equally express the exile from Israel, the captivity, as it can express the exile and captivity to being away from the garden. So let's just look. I'm just going to read through the verses of chapter 5. Begins as a prayer. So I think we should think very much of prayer as something very much entangled, very much related to lamentation. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill. The boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion lies desolate. Jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore to us yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Just to add something to the comment in the little graphic that we just saw, looking at the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Old Testament, and there's a different order of books, but all the books, the same books are there. But they do something. They actually take, I don't know by what basis, but they take the last, actually the preceding verse, and I guess to end on a slightly more maybe hopeful note, the version I read says that it says the prayer says, take us back, O Lord, to yourself, and let us come back, renew our days as of old. So they end on that note. The chapter 5 ends in a prayer. The natural state of someone in lament is prayer. If you're in utter despair, you do not pray because you have given up hope. So I think it's a very, very essential idea there. The word hand comes up 3 times in the chapter. So the first one is in verse 6. He says, you've given your hand. There's a kind of progression here. So it says, you've given your hand to Egypt, to Assyria. So we're begging, please, help us. We need something. So reaching out, not reaching out to God, reaching out to these surrounding nations, begging. So that's verse 6. Verse 8, then the hand comes up again, and we see a little bit of progression. It's like the hand's been grabbed, and you won't let it go. It says, slaves rule over us. There is none that will deliver us from their hand. So caught, oh my, the hand cannot be pulled back. And then in verse 12, we see the third instance of the word hand. Princes are hung up by their hands. So now the calamity escalates. Torture, and torment follow on. What is your lament list? My laments are not on this scale, although I, as all of us, witness the suffering of others close to us. Chief among other laments are hurts I have caused others and attentiveness and help I have not given. So, consequence of sin, my sin. I believe, thank God, I have been forgiven. But sin consequences are there for me to lament. I think that is the thought in verse 7, maybe. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. The consequences follow on. From time to time I lament, but my lament is not despair. Nor is Israel in utter despair, despite these images of torment and torture in chapter 5. I want to line up lament against despair in what we're thinking about today. But I also want to say that lament, not despair, must be part of our journey. It is part of the world and consequences as God sees it. Lament for our own condition as we await the consummation of God's kingdom. Lament for the tragedies of our families and communities, and lament for the idolatry and godlessness of our culture and in our own lives. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Here is hope. Lament keeps away from being utter despair. Chapter 5 is a community lament that presents Israel crying out to God and casting all her future on him. It represents the conditions in 587 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed and all the people were carried off to Babylon, as we saw, in captivity. Lament is an ongoing thing, but kept in check by hope and forgiveness. That then is the first point. We've just got a couple more. We can identify with Israel in our own lament when we witness the brokenness and consequences of brokenness around us. Lament can be a form of wisdom when it calls things as they are. It is like a prophetic thing. And it calls us to prayer. Okay, another point. We just now glanced at two snippets of the great narrative, the great story unfolding in the Bible. First, the lamentable exit from Egypt. From Eden. Second, there was an exit from Egypt too. Could add that to the list. Second, the lamentable destruction of Jerusalem and captivity of Israel, detailed in the poetry of Lamentations. Now, a third snippet of story. And if we can put up I think it's the third one. Let's talk about that in a moment. The death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, lamented over the Jerusalem that would not recognize him. And the lament goes, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is in Matthew 23:37. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Okay, this is a little... can we go back one? A little primitive woodpeck. 1980, so it's 37 years old, so I'm kind of thinking about this thing for a while. The idea is that, unlike some other lies that are in the world, we believe that we have a story that unfolds through history. It has a destination. It's going somewhere. So I'm kind of reflecting the idea of a graphic novel or a comic book, which is quite a good medium for showing that history progresses and it is going. Going to conclusion, which is at the heart of what we believe, that working it as a painting, so you can turn them in. So it's sort of at this point now, the same idea. So graphically, maybe the cross is in the whole picture itself, and maybe in the center it's like an exclamation mark as well. And it's like, this is the climax, this is the great focal point of that whole story as it unfolds. So we have an empty hill. And one day, there's a cross raised there and a man put upon it. And to a passerby, it may have seemed a very insignificant thing. And yes, this is the pivotal. This is the thing on which all hope and all exit from lament hangs. So Christ hanging there, and the evil and the swirl of darkness covering him on that day. And then the next day we have an empty wooden cross, and I like what Dr. Francis Schaeffer said, that again affirming the historicity, and this is just so vital, because what we say and believe really happened. It's based on something that really came about in space, time, and history. He used to say, if you walked up to the cross and ran your thumb down the cross, you'd get a splinter. So we have a piece of reality. So then the glorious next event. How about an empty tomb? Will that one fit? The stone rolled away. A lot of several images of the stone representing Christ. The stone that the builders rejected. There are other things that probably come to your mind. And all of this relates to prophecy that occurs in Genesis 3:15. You notice that the original woodcut was called Eve's seed. So it's the first prophecy that appears in the Bible, and it's a messianic prophecy. It points to Christ. It says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so what we have going on there is the serpent down below, and I want to say a bit more about that serpent. If we go back to the painting, I've changed it into a circular image, the serpent swallowing its tail. I want to say a bit more about that in a moment. In the darkness of that day, Jesus laments, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Lamentations, Israel laments the consequences of her sin. Jesus on the cross laments the consequences of our sin. He bears the consequences of our idolatries. And there lies our hope. Our salvation comes by way of lament. Thank you, dear Lord. That was the second point, final point. So if we can leave that up there. Let's consider the lamentable state of the world just for a while. Let's expand a little bit. Popular wisdom tells us that the universe around us has unfolded long ago from nothing. We live our lives like millions of others in endless cycles, and one day, far, far ahead, it will all end in nothing. We live out meaningless lives. Christians lament, but other people should despair if this is how things really are. What really happens, of course, is that people distract themselves from thinking about this with what? Entertainment, materialism, other trivialities. We could make a list. There is a very old version of this idea, and I would like to point out the snake or serpent that swallows its own tail. It is a universal symbol. You may not have come across it, but there are many examples, starting with a painted pot from Neolithic times. There are links to India, pagan Europe, pre-Columbian America. It is in the iconography of ancient Egypt. It features in alchemy. The Gnostics, after the time of Jesus, adopted it to their own doctrines. In modern times, the psychologist Carl Jung makes use of it. It goes by the name of Ouroboros. Ouroboros is a great lie. A lie bound up with a serpent. It is related to the origin. Is Question. Is it related to the original lie that the serpent told Eve back in the garden? Maybe. Eat of this fruit, and you will surely eat of this fruit, and you will not surely die, the serpent told Eve. The structure of Ouroboros suggests that it could have sprung from those very words. Ouroboros is related to cyclical things, the snake swallowing its tail, eating its tail. Never-ending cycles of death and rebirth. There is no destination, though, no final hope. The universe springs up, unfolds, and fades away, only to repeat itself, round and round forever, one cycle swallowing up another. Ouroboros manifests itself in the doctrine of reincarnation. It is related to the yin-yang symbol, good and evil, dark and light, circling in equal parts, swallowed up in each other. Beware of that symbol too. It is much more visible to people in our own culture, I think. One, our world has no meaning apart from itself, going nowhere in never-ending cycles. The lamentation we see in Scripture exists within hope, even for Israel in this very, very dark chapter. But the endless serpent cycle promises no hope at all, only futility and despair. So the ideas related to this, I just might mention, would be things that I think are quite pervasive in our culture with people who have no idea, who have never looked at that that little symbol before, but it certainly lies back of it. There is no greater contrasting symbol than the cross. No greater contrasting symbol. The cross is like a bold mark in the continuum of time that leads by a road to a destination, to a real place, a glorious one, a place prepared for us, Jesus said. The kingdom of God and our grand reunion, the great inaugural feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Glory be. I cannot be sure Ouroboros is the serpent of Eden, but that serpent was the father of lies. And Ouroboros is not only a very great lie, but a widely dispersed and widely accepted one. When the serpent told Eve that she would not surely die, was he suggesting that she would be endlessly reincarnated, one life swallowing up another? If the serpent of Eden and the Ouroboros serpent are not one and the same, they are close cousins. Part of our pointing to the cross is to enable others to see this lie for the despair and futility that it is. See the serpent's despair defeated by the one who fulfilled the prophecy from Eden and bruised the serpent's head. Okay, I'd like if we could put up the other, first of the other three images. Pilgrim's Progress, I love it. It's part of my childhood. It was read to me as a child. If you read the original, it's a few hundred years old, so the language is difficult. There's a great kids version, I think it's an adult version too, called Dangerous Journey. Fantastic. If you aren't going to wade through the original, certainly read this, because it gives such, I guess it maybe relates more to some people than others because of the visual imagery, but it certainly speaks to me. And you've got toward halfway through the story, you've got Christian and his companion Faithful, and they're on the journey through life to the heavenly city. And they come across little obstacles like this style through the brambles, but they come across some pretty horrendous obstacles. Look at the next slide. Like the giant Despair, who's taken them, he's caught them, collared them, taken them out to have a look at the fate that they're surely going to experience, the pile of skulls from the previous pilgrims who have haplessly wandered into his domain, the giant Despair. But we don't suffer this despair because we have hope. And Faithful and Christian had hope and came through came through too. So you show, put up the final picture. There they are right at the end of the journey. And the heavenly city is in view. There's a destination. They're going somewhere. Time progresses to a destination. We don't have endless cycles. We're going somewhere. Hallelujah. So the I think one thing that flashed my mind as I was thinking about this earlier is that we have this sense of the proximity of heaven. I think we need to rid ourselves a little bit of the kind of going off to a floaty, far-off, cloudy, nondescript kind of nothing, because the image of the tabernacle present in the Israel moving through the wilderness, one of the things it says to us, among the many things it says, is the proximity of heaven, the proximity of the city of our God, who draws us and would have him come and be citizens of that city. So what a blessed hope. We don't live in endless futile cycles. Okay, three quick applications. The first one, application one, let's accept lament as part of our life and reality, because we accept that God's creation groans, longing for his return and the fullness of his kingdom. Things are not as they should be. We see causes and consequences in our own lives and all around us. Lamentation does not allow for a glossy magazine view of human pride and perfectibility, but it does not allow despair either. Lament calls it like it is. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childhood until now. Second application. Let us see Jesus, who turns perspectives upside down, turns the whole world upside down, and brings us hope in the moment of his greatest lament, where? On the cross. He was forsaken so we would not be. Whoa. Pray. Offer thanks for his love, because when you do that, you are participating in the conversation of love within God himself. You have been invited. Spend your days there. Let your heart be filled with desire for the beloved Son. Live your days next to his heart. Third application. Lamentation is not despair, but be aware of despair. Put out the lie of futility, that people have no destination, that the world has no meaning apart from small circles of personal pleasure. Make effort in love to disrupt what keeps people happy, entertained, and blinded to futility. The snake is not a consolation, but in fact is the worst of lies. In other words, help others turn their distractions into despair. Huh. Why? Because despair is where the gospel can begin to speak. Let us finish this sermon, the series, Book of Lamentations, with the reassuring closing verse of the previous chapter, chapter 4, Lamentations 4:22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. So yes, lamentation, yes, but never despair. Thank you, dear God. Thank you.
Thanks, Steve. That was wonderful and really food for our souls. And before we sing